and turn to the 7th chapter of Acts. This is where our message will come from today. It's a rather long passage, some 60-some verses. But I promise this is the longest speech in the Bible, so we won't have to endure this again. But let us do stand for the reading of God's Word. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and into the land that I will show you.' And then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into the land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in the land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave to him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the 8th day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. And God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. And now there came a famine throughout all of Egypt and Canaan and great afflictions, and our fathers could not find food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But at that time, as the time of promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. And at this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And he was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling, and he tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brothers, why do you wrong each other?' But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' And at this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. And now when 40 years had passed and an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And he drew near to look, and there came a voice of the Lord. 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. And then the Lord said to him, 'Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. Now come, I will send you to Egypt.' And this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God has sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet from like me from your brothers. This is the one who said in the who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel, who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the hosts of heaven. And as it is written in the book of the prophets, did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of the god of Rephan, and images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness also in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it. According to the pattern that had been seen, our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua. And then when they were disposed, when they disposed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. And yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of a house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did my hand not make all of these things? You stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you stiff-necked people. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. And now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. If you recall from our previous section in chapter 6, the high priest's question to Stephen at this opening of our passage this morning was based upon a calculated accusations of some of the Hellenistic Jews, that is, the Greek-speaking Jews residing in Jerusalem at this time, who then were unable to reason against Stephen's testimony of Jesus Christ, had resorted to deception and mob violence in a further attempt to silence him, conveniently adapting their accusations against Stephen before the council of the Sanhedrin, that is, the elders and the scribes and the high priests, in order to appeal directly to the Sadducees' concerns for the temple and the law. You see, these two things constituted not only the center of Jewish life at this time, but also the primary purpose and livelihood of the Sadducean priesthood who served at the temple, performing the ceremonies of the law. Not to mention the primary source of tribute that was paid to Rome. You remember all the tables and the money changers that were set up in the temple area. These accusations were all but certain, you see, to arrive at a successful conviction. And no doubt the Hellenists were aware of the recent condemnation of Jesus upon very similar charges, and had now brought the very same charges against Stephen, specifically that he ceaselessly speaks against the temple and the law, teaching, for example, that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the temple and change the customs of Moses. As we mentioned last time, these are two things that Jesus most certainly never taught, but to the contrary, insisted that if they were to destroy the temple of his body, he would raise it in 3 days. And likewise, that he did not come to abolish the law, not one iota or dot of it, but to fulfill it. Two things that Jesus actually did accomplish. Being raised on the third day after his crucifixion, he had indeed fulfilled the law perfectly, not only for himself, but for the atonement of every one of those whom his Father had promised to give him. In effect, rendering the temple, you see, and the sacrifices and the ceremonies of the law that were performed there obsolete. For it is not a temple made with hands or the blood of bulls and goats that is now required, you see, in order to be cleansed of your sins and to stand in the presence of God, but repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. The once and for all sacrifice for the complete redemption of sins. And all that the temple and its ceremonies pointed towards, you see, had reached their fulfillment in the person and the work and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which proved to be an occasion of great joy for some, and a consternation and an occasion for jealous anger for others. Exposing again this tension between those whose faith is grounded in God and the promises of God and the works of God, and those whose faith is grounded in their own works. It is from this later position that the high priest of the Sanhedrin asks Stephen at the beginning of our passage, "Are these things so?" And Stephen's response, though lengthy, does have a consistent theme. And that is the sovereignty and the grace of God in salvation. And furthermore, Stephen's response also has a consistent evangelical tone, seeking first and foremost the glory of God, not for his own benefit or his own survival in this circumstance, but for the salvation of those who will hear the testimony of Jesus Christ and believe. And hence, Stephen begins not by insult, but with a respectful and endearing imperative command. Men, brothers, fathers, hear me. Hear me. A tone for Stephen's part that will continue throughout the next 59 verses of our passage. His concern is the glory of God and the salvation of God's people. Recall also that Stephen's words, as well as their tone, are set in accord with Jesus' promise by the Holy Spirit, who will teach you in that hour when you are drawn before in synagogues and councils and leaders and kings, that in that very hour the Spirit will give you what to say. And therefore, let us be aware that what is being said is more than the mere words of man, but a man speaking from God as he is carried along by the Holy Spirit. And this is the tone of Stephen's address to the Sanhedrin. And the first thing that Stephen responds with is the sovereign grace of God, as we've seen in the Abrahamic covenant. It was God who sought out Abraham beyond the land, the promised land, out in the land of Mesopotamia. And there he made promises to Abraham. commanded Abraham to go from his land and his family. And he enabled Abraham to do this. He moved Abraham into the promised land without ever allowing him, Scripture says, an inheritance in it. But only a promise and a glimpse of his greater plan for the fulfillment of all that he had promised Abraham. A promise God himself swore by himself to uphold, providing Abraham with only his word and his promise and the sign and seal of circumcision, the sign and seal of that very promise, to give to Abraham a land, a seed, and a people, and to bless him and to make him a blessing to all the families of the earth. A promise which God required Abraham to accept by faith, not by sight. And Stephen continues the story of God's sovereign grace to Abraham, and on to Isaac, and on to Jacob, and then to Jacob's sons, the 12 patriarchs, 10 of whom became jealous of their brother Joseph, and intending evil towards him by selling him into slavery into Egypt, acted freely in accordance with their sinful nature to bring about that which God had sovereignly decreed long before to turn to their good. Revealing again that the fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham isn't dependent upon the will and the works of his people, but upon God alone, who has sovereignly decreed and sworn by himself to remain faithful to that which he has promised. Also providing the patriarchs not only with his word, but also with the circumcision that is the sign and seal of his covenant promises, which he also required of all the patriarchs to accept by faith and not by sight. Especially when Pharaoh arose in Egypt who did not know Joseph. And yet this also, says Stephen, was in accord with the definite foreknowledge and the plan of God. Along with the circumstances of the multiplication of Abraham's descendants, sparking the shrewd dealings and the infanticide which this new Pharaoh intended for evil, but God turned for good. Again, reiterating the necessity of accepting God's promises by faith, not by sight. For it was, as it was, in the midst of such oppression that God sovereignly and graciously raised up a child, Moses, preserving him in his infancy, preparing him for his future calling by educating him in all the wisdom of Egypt before finally sending him to deliver his people, which Moses assumed that his brothers would understand. Which, much to Moses' dismay, they did not. And perhaps Moses learned a little bit about his own sinful nature that day. Instead, they thrust him aside, seeing in Moses nothing more than another man among men attempting to rule and judge them, rather than a servant of God to deliver them. For over 400 years in Egypt, they had long learned to walk, you see, by sight rather than by faith. And such is their condition. And for their failure to acknowledge Moses, they would spend yet another 40 years before God would sovereignly and graciously appear to Moses in the land of Midian and send him back to Egypt as the means by which he would deliver his people. God said, "I have heard my people and I have come down to deliver them, and I will send you to Egypt as the means to deliver my people." This Moses, says Stephen, the one whom they rejected, the one whom God sent to them as a ruler and redeemer to lead them out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This Moses who prophesied to the people of Israel that God will raise up among you a prophet like me from your brothers. The one who was with the congregation in the wilderness, with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, who received the living words of God, which he gave to the people of Israel, the very words their fathers did not want to obey. Says Stephen, but cast them aside and instead and turned their hearts towards Egypt. And those whom God turned over and he gave over to the worship of the host of heavens because they rejoiced in the works of their own hands rather than in the promises and the works of God. The basic definition of self-serving, self-centered idolatry. It is interesting that he grounds this section of our passage with a quote from the prophet Amos, who also wrote around the mid to late to mid 700 BC, much later than this time of Israel's exodus from Egypt in the wilderness. And he speaks of a judgment that befell the remaining kingdom of Judah much later when the kingdom of Babylon destroyed that kingdom of Judah in 586 BC. So you see, Stephen is pulling together a whole lot of history under this one problem of idolatry. And however, by doing so, Stephen makes a common connection between the wilderness people of the Exodus and the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel and Judah later in history, suggesting that these two groups of people were not all that different. Just as we're not all that different today. For in Amos' day, both the northern kingdoms of Israel and the southern kingdoms of Judah experienced an unprecedented political stability and prosperity. They became very wealthy. Similar, you might say, to the description of the prosperity of the fathers back in Egypt in verse 7 of 17 of our text, which likewise resulted in increased idolatry, which involved, among other evils, the making of sacrifices to idols of their own making and the rejoicing in the works of their own hands, practices that would likewise bring upon them God's judgment, leading to the first Exodus generation perishing in the wilderness of Sinai, and later Israel's destruction by the kingdom of Assyria, and even later, Judah's destruction by the kingdom of Babylon. And all of these judgments were grounded in the people's insistence upon walking by sight rather than by faith. Looking to the world for salvation rather than to God. Trusting in the works of their own hands rather than the promises and the works of God. And the inevitable effect of idolatry is the attempt to limit God to one's own standards. To attempt to conform God to our image and to limit Him to our ideals. And this is one reason why the earthly brother of our Lord James is so critical of what he calls love or friendship with the world. Addressing the self-serving, self-centered idolatry of his day. Asking the church, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder? You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel? You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people, you do not know. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There's no neutrality, you see. We either walk by faith or we walk by sight. Walking by sight will lead us into idolatry. Walking by faith leads us to God. And yet such is the fruit of looking to ourselves for salvation, trusting and rejoicing in the works of our own hands instead of the promises and the works of God. And likewise, Paul writes of those who are puffed up with conceit and who understand nothing. They have an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil spirits, and constant friction among the people, who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Worldly gain. That is, godliness by their own hands instead of by contentment in the promises and the work of God through Jesus Christ. And Stephan further illustrates this point by showing the progression from the tent of meeting designed by God and built accordingly to His design, which was to be taken with the people wherever God led them. And it progresses to David's desire to build a permanent dwelling for God, which God forbid him to do. And then it comes to his son Solomon, who actually constructs a temple for God, a permanent fixture for God. A progression to which Stephen again brings much needed perspective by grounding it in the words of the prophet Isaiah, which concerns the often overlooked immensity of God. That is our understanding of God in space. Or what we might also call God's omnipresence. He's present everywhere. That's God's immensity in space. He fills it all. He's everywhere. We often overlook that. Speaking for God, Isaiah says, "My throne, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool." And asking on God's behalf, "What kind of a house will you build for me?" says the Lord. "Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all of these things?" Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. We often overlook the immensity of God. And indeed, at first thought, we might blush with embarrassment that such a seemingly basic attribute of God has gone overlooked in our thinking. We might even wonder as to its importance in the light of all the other things we know about God. I mean, isn't the gospel enough? Yes, but the gospel requires definition and understanding. And if you just look in verses 51 through 53 in the text, at the list of charges that Stephan infers to the leadership of Israel, stemming from their failure to acknowledge the immensity in the omnipresence of God. They resist the Holy Spirit, he says. They persecute the prophets of God, he says. They betrayed and murdered the Christ, he says. And last but not least, they are disobedient to the law, though they pride themselves in it. All of this, Stephan grounds in verse 48 as a failure to acknowledge that the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. The reality that God's immensity or His presence, His immanence or His presence with His people in no way ever limits His transcendence, His aboveness, His beyondness of His creation. And it never limits the sovereignty of God. For transcendence and immanence are two of God's self-revealed attributes that must be held together as simply as Scripture presents them. We cannot understand these things, how an infinite God can be present with us personally. I can't explain to you how that works, but Scripture says it is true. Christ Jesus is living proof of that. Fully God, fully man. Emmanuel, God with us. No one can explain to you how that works. But Scripture declares it. And Scripture is from God Himself. To do otherwise, to reject, to let these two things be torn apart or elevating one or the other, is to limit either the greatness of God beyond us or the presence of God with us. To lower one or the other of His attributes to the standards of our reasoning, which inevitably leads to idolatry and the fashioning of a God that is either so transcendent we cannot know Him or so immanent that we confuse Him with the creation around us. And in either case, the sovereignty of God is lost in our thinking. And the immanence of God is lost, along with all the comfort that attends it. And it leaves us with the vanity of trying to rejoice in the works of our own hands rather than in the promises and the works of God. And therefore, we should do well here in the closing verses of our passage to note the differences between a good theology and a bad theology. You've heard me say it before that good theology is good for life and bad theology is bad for life. Just as bad math is bad for bridges and good math is good for bridges. In any estimation, the importance of good theology is with good math cannot be overstated. What is at stake is life and death. And even more so with theology, which is something that our culture can't seem to figure out. Because theology is eternal. And it has eternal consequences. And from those who reject the sovereignty of God, we behold a jealousy and an anger that leads to the evils of deception and violence and murder in order to protect the works of their own hands. Their own idols. And with Stephen, we behold an assurance and a comfort in the promises and the works of God in Jesus Christ that even in the face of death cannot be shaken, but ever seeks the glory of God through the testimony of Jesus Christ as the Lord and God over all things. The only testimony worthy of life and even death. As Luke hints in verse 58, a young diaspora Jew, a student of the Pharisees by the name of Saul, will soon come to realize this as well, and will spend a great deal of the rest of the book of Acts learning about Saul, whose name is also Paul. For there is no victory to be found, you see, in opposing the Bible's clear teachings in Scripture, the clear teachings of who God is, which we must know if we are to understand the gospel and not drift into idolatry. We must understand the God, know the God whom we serve. And by emphasizing either His transcendence or immanence to the exclusion of the other, that He is both sovereign above us and sovereign with us, to will and to work according to His good pleasure, working all things together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Only in this testimony of Jesus Christ may we find the comfort and assurance that our hearts so desperately need, that we may indeed walk by faith and not by sight. You will only find that in the gospel of Jesus Christ and nowhere else. Nowhere else. No other philosophy of man. No other religion of man. That is in this book, in the gospel and the testimony of Jesus Christ alone. And so let us close with a word of exhortation from the author of Hebrews. As he tells the church, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for being our God, for being such a powerful, a transcendent God. And yet, Lord, at the same time, being personally, intimately present with your people. Father, we can't understand these things, Lord, but we know them. For your Spirit convinces us of them, and your Word testifies to them. That it is the truth. We thank you for being our God, for calling us to be your people. Lord, help us to learn to know you better and to serve you better and to glorify you more and to enjoy you more, both in this life and in the life to come. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.